Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing a series of messages in the book of Hebrews. This sermon is titled, A Wholehearted Pursuit, A Family Attribute, and is based on Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17 for our New Testament reading. God would have us to meditate upon verse 14, the first half of verse 14 for our sermon this morning. But we'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Give your attention then to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. What is your response, congregation, to the hearing of God's word?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we return back to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning as we look to God to instruct us in terms of what it means to run the race of the Christian life. We live in a world in which there is much turmoil, where there is warfare, where there is tumult. In fact, it is emblazoned on every screen and every podcast before us. We realize that there are issues with Russia, there are issues in Ukraine, there are issues in Ethiopia, and countless other countries in the world where there is unrest, where there is no peace. But it's not just on the global scene that we see a lack of peace. We realize that there are often irreconcilable differences between husbands and wives. We realize there are protracted and painful problems between sons and fathers, between daughters and mothers. We know that there is not only political turmoil, but there is turmoil in Christ's church. It seems that everywhere we look, on the right-hand side and on the left, there is a lack of peace. But we come to God's word this morning, and we come to verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 12. God there says very clearly, pursue peace with all people. Pursue peace with all men. And so God would instruct us to be agents of peace in this broken world of turmoil and tumult. And as we run the race, which he sets before us, he calls us to pursue peace with all men. This seems like a monumental task. This seems like a calling which is too great to actually fulfill. But if we are going to hear God's word today, if you are going to hear the word of God to you today, calling upon you to pursue peace with all men, you need to consider three things. You need to consider three things. First of all, you need to consider him who gives this command. You need to consider him who gives this command to you to pursue peace with all men. Who is the one who is speaking? Well, it is none other than the triune God. It is none other than the God of peace. It is none other than the Prince of Peace. It is none other than the Spirit who brings peace to God's purchased people. This is who speaks to you. But what does this mean that God is the God of peace, the Prince of Peace, and the Spirit of Peace? This isn't some sort of Eastern mysticism where God is very peaceful and nothing disturbs him. That's not what is being focused upon when we understand that the one who speaks to us this command to pursue peace with all people is the God of peace. Rather, the one who speaks to us today is the one who restores broken relationships. He is the one who restores that which is broken and estranged. In fact, as we search the scriptures, we understand that you and I in our natural state are broken in our relationship with God. That you and I in our natural state are estranged from God in a hostile relationship with our Maker. Though you or another or everyone you know may not feel the tension and feel the lack of peace, this is our natural status and condition, that by nature we are enemies of God. God testifies that it is so, and this is the opposite of peace. But what has the God of peace done about this? What has the Prince of Peace done about this? You and I have insulted God the Father. We have offended him, ignored him, incensed him, sinned against him, spoken against him, slandered him, ridiculed him, rebelled against him, rejected him. And what do we expect him to do in light of such hostilities which we have indeed perpetrated against our Maker? Well, if God was like you, if God was like me, we know what he would do. He would immediately destroy us all. But the God of peace, the Prince of Peace, the Spirit of Peace, what does he do? He, the Father, together with the Son and the Holy Spirit, purpose to do something. They purpose to pursue peace with those who are his enemy. Here is the one who speaks to us. The Father, out of his fullness, sends his Son to remove all hostility and enmity between us, to bring about reconciliation with rebels, to restore our broken relationship with him. The Son eagerly and willingly goes. He goes to secure peace with the enemy so that the enemy might not perish. Here God's justice is satisfied as Christ bears the rebellion of the enemy and satisfies just payment for it. Here, God's holiness is vindicated as the Lord Jesus Christ suffers the just penalty for our sin. Here, man's rebellion is revealed at the cross, where we see what it means to raise our fist against our Maker. Here, man's hostility is punished in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the Son comes. He secures peace through the shed blood of his cross. Every obstacle, every impediment is removed. Here is the one who speaks to you today. Pursue peace with all men. You see, God is not like a hypocrite who says, "Do what I say, not what I do." No, he has shown us what it means to pursue peace. The Father sends, the Son secures peace, and the Holy Spirit bestows peace upon God's blood-bought people. He does so even through the word of reconciliation proclaimed in Jesus Christ. And so, will you consider the one who gives you the command today to pursue peace with all men? Consider the God of peace, the Prince of peace, the Spirit of peace, the Holy Triune God, who did not count the cost too high, but took all initiative to pursue peace with the enemy, with the likes of you, with the likes of me. Here is the one whom we must look to if we are going to receive the command which God gives us. Pursue peace with all people as you run the race which I have set before you. Pursue peace. Why? Because I have pursued peace with you. I have broken every barrier down, and I have irresistibly drawn you to myself, even through showing you that I am the God of peace. I am the God of peace. And so as you run the race which God sets before you, he calls you to pursue peace with all men. If you are going to do this, the only way you can do this is to first consider him who gives this command. But secondly, consider what it means to now be a part of his family. Have you been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ? Do you have peace with God? Not a peaceful feeling, but is your status been changed from one of enemy to friend? And not just from one of enemy to friend, but one of enemy to now family. Family, that's the context here in Hebrews chapter 12, isn't it? That God speaks to you as children, his children. He has taken enemies and has freely adopted you, if you're trusting in him today, into his family. You have become children of the living God. Reconciled, no longer at war, now secure members of the household of Almighty God. The question then is, what are the implications of this? Well, your father is the God of peace. Your elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Prince of peace. The Holy Spirit who indwells you is the Spirit of peace. And the question which I have for you is this: is there a family resemblance between your God and you as his child? Is there a family resemblance? We say, like father, like son. Is there a family resemblance between your father, the God of peace, your elder brother, the Prince of peace, the indwelling Spirit of peace, and you? Is there some resemblance, family resemblance? I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. They shall be called sons of God. Why? Because they bear the characteristics of the family. They bear resemblance to the household. It is clear which family they belong to. No longer do they belong to an alien family, a family in rebellion against God, a family which wants only the pursuit of comfort at any cost. But now these ones bear the likeness of the family. And so God wants you to consider what it means to be a part of His family. If you're not a part of His family, it's no wonder that this characteristic of pursuing peace doesn't actually appear in your life. Because you don't want to pursue peace. Oh, you might want absence of conflict. You might want to be left alone. You might want not to be ruffled. But you don't want to pursue peace according to the pattern which God has set forth in pursuing peace towards those who were His enemies. But if you are a true child of God, these things can't be said of you. Not any longer. No, because you are a child. And as a child, God is beginning to transform you by the Spirit of adoption into His likeness more and more. That you would indeed be characterized by peacemaking, peace pursuing, peace promoting, being brokers of peace. The Bible clearly says that the very heart of the lack of peace is a broken relationship with God. And now God gives us the privilege, us who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, to be those who are His agents to proclaim peace with God to the world through Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. And so, as you run the race which God sets before you, He calls you to pursue peace with all men. One author put it this way, a divine characteristic of peacemaking should be evident here, like Father, like Son, by our promotion of peace between God and man and between brother and sister. We show that we have entered into the very sphere of God's own activity. God will own such as His children. Yes, if you are brought into a state of peace with God, it inevitably follows that you will be made desirous that all men would be made partakers of this peace with you. Indeed, you have been enlisted to be a broker of peace, to now strive by your message and conduct to be instrumental in imparting the gift of reconciliation to others. This is what it looks like to be a child of the God of all peace. But there's one more consideration that we need to think about today. As you run the race which God sets before you, and as He calls you to pursue peace with all men, you need, lastly, to consider what this is to look like in your life. What should this look like in your life, this pursuit of peace? What should it look like? The first thing which you should note is the little word pursue. Pursue. It's a powerful word. It's the word which sometimes is translated persecute. It's the exact same Greek word. So what's at the heart of this word? What's at the heart of this word is that you are to so pursue after peace with all men as to run after it in order to overtake it, catch it, grab hold of it, apprehend it, and possess it. That's what persecutors do, right? They run after their prey until they overtake it, catch it, possess it, and won't let it go. Well, God says, there are ones persecuting you. Remember, that's the whole context of chapters 10 through 12. There are ones who are pursuing you to persecute you. Well, here's what you should do. Pursue peace. Pursue peace to overtake it, catch it, grab hold of it, and apprehend and possess it. This means that your demeanor should be characterized by peace. God's grace makes us to be peaceable, not quarrelsome, careful to abstain from provoking others, and careful that you not be easily provoked by others. Oh, to be peaceable means that you're slow to anger, that you are full of long-suffering, that you are patient and desirous for peace. Now, to hear that is perhaps to be convicted in your heart. I know it is convicting in my own heart. Is this what is characteristic of my demeanor? Not quarrelsome, not provoking others, not being easily provoked, slow to anger, long-suffering, patient, desirous for peace. How often am I tempted to be disruptive, divisive, quarrelsome? How often does my pride raise its ugly head and demand my way, even at the expense of all those around me? Self-love, envy, these are the things which fight against a peaceable demeanor. And outwardly, am I not tempted to slander, to be a talebearer, to create conflict where there is none, to be a gossiper? Oh, but here we need to die to sin and live unto righteousness. We need the cross of our Savior brought by the Holy Spirit into our hearts, that our sins would be crucified and that we would more and more grow in Christ's likeness. But what does it look like? What does it look like to so actively pursue peace? Well, we're to actively pursue peace towards those who are outside of the kingdom of God. To actively pursue peace towards those who are outside of the kingdom of God, those who are still enemies. We who once were enemies know what that is like, and yet we now have the gospel of peace to proclaim to them. We must be ones who take the initiative to pursue, secure, and to establish peace. We must be ones who are willing to sacrifice everything for peace except truth. We need to be those who are eagerly holding forth the word of peace to those who are perishing in hostility against their Maker. And God equips us to be a people who hold forth the gospel of peace. Will we do so, even when it's costly? It's easy to do it here from the pulpit. Nobody's throwing cans of tomatoes at me. Nobody is, as it were, coming up here to the pulpit and trying to throw me down to the ground. But when we are dispersed from here, and this pulpit is extended through each one of us into the various spheres of our lives, will we speak up for the Prince of Peace? Will we point others to Him who has procured peace? Will we be a people who are brokers in peace, proclaiming Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, to them? In the workplace, in our hobbies and recreations, in our interaction with neighbors, how can I pursue peace with these ones? Well, I can only do so knowing that I have received the gift of peace with God through Jesus Christ. But I'm not only to pursue peace with those outside of the kingdom who are still enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm to pursue peace with those inside the kingdom of God. I'm to live in harmony with those who name the name of Jesus Christ. I'm not to hold grudges, to be embittered. I'm not to allow conflict to fester and to continue going on. If I know somebody has something against me, I will be eager to go and to seek that one out, to confess my sins and to ask for forgiveness. If I have something against someone else, I will check my own motives and my own heart attitudes, and I will humbly go to the one who I have something against, and I will seek peace. If I have peace with God vertically, it must play itself out horizontally in the life of the church of Jesus Christ. Matthew 5 says, if your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. Go and be first reconciled to your brother. Luke chapter 16 says that if your brother sins against you, you go. So we have this ideal picture, right? That here's the one, I know that somebody has something against me, I'm supposed to go to them. Here's the one, I have something against this other person, I'm supposed to go to them. They should meet in the middle. This is what should characterize our life in the church of Jesus Christ. This is often costly because we have to die to ourselves. We have to be humbled. We have to be willing to actually do what Christ says and depend upon Christ's power to carry this out. We also need to be those who help others who are at odds with each other. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 4, and the apostle names names. Euodia and Syntyche, they're having a conflict in the church. And the apostle Paul does something which is very politically incorrect. He names their names publicly. And he says, help these ones who are at odds with one another. Don't allow this conflict to continue brewing in the life of the church, for we are called to be one in Jesus Christ. We are called to be one body and one spirit and to live at peace with one another. And so whether you are pursuing peace by being a peace broker, bringing the gospel of peace to those outside, whether you are pursuing peace and reconciliation to resolve conflict within the church, whether you are helping others to resolve conflict with one another, this is what it means to actively pursue peace. We need to preserve the peace in Christ's church. And when that peace is broken, we need to recover the peace in Christ's church. We need to have ears which listen when proposals for peace are given, rather than shutting our ears to what God calls us to do. You know, I'm reminded as I take up my charge here as pastor of First Church of how immense a responsibility it is. I'm reminded of one of the vows which I took when I was ordained to the gospel ministry, and it was this: do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account? Do you promise that? And that's not just a vow question for ministers. This pertains to us all, doesn't it? Are we willing to count the cost of what that looks like? But maybe as you hear God's word today, and as you hear him call you to pursue peace with all men, and you consider what this is to look like in your life, you have objections to this. Well, what about when the person I'm trying to pursue peace with will have none of it? What am I supposed to do then? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because Romans chapter 12 tells us what you're to do. We read in Romans chapter 12 these words: repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Now that's not a cop-out. Well, I tried for 20 seconds. Now the context is, as much as depends upon you. Well, what depends upon you? Doing good to those who have done evil to you. Perhaps they won't listen to your words. Maybe they'll listen to your works. What's the temptation? We want to fight fire with fire. You wronged me? Well, I'm going to up it and wrong you doubly much. But there's another temptation too. You threw fire at me, I'm going to just be a wet blanket. And that fire, those fiery darts which you shoot at me, they're just going to be extinguished by the wet blanket which I wear. And I'm just not going to respond. But there's a third option, because those first two really aren't biblical. How do you fight fire? Do you fight it with fire? Do you fight it with a wet blanket? No. You fight it by inviting the person to a barbecue, right? You do good to those who do evil to you. You don't be overcome by evil, but you overcome evil with good. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Oh, it's true. There are times when we may find ourselves, even in the midst of the church of God, in the position of Psalm 120. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And perhaps I've done as much as I know how to do, and there is no resolution. Well, I give place to wrath. It gets put into God's jurisdiction. Vengeance is His. He will repay. There are times when there is even a Judas in the camp, and peace will not be achieved. But let us not quickly make excuses for ourselves. Let us hear what God says in Hebrews chapter 12, as He speaks as our Heavenly Father to blood-bought children. God doesn't only say, be holy because I am holy. He says, pursue peace because I have pursued peace. And if you are my child, I have a goal to have you bear the family attributes of peacemaking, of peacemaking. And so here our great God, as it were, shows us that the only way that you and I can pursue peace with all men is to come back again to the beginning and consider Him who pursued peace with us first. What did Jesus do? What did our call to worship say? You who once were far off have now been brought near through the blood of Christ. But that's not all that Ephesians 2 says. Ephesians 2 says, He came to you. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who are near. He took the initiative. He counted the cost. And He said, it's not too great. No, I'll give my all for you. And it's that which must fuel your pursuit of peace as a child resembling the attributes of your Father. Nothing else will fuel you to be able to pursue peace with all men. So look again to Him. Look again to Him. Wars and rumors of wars, everywhere that we look, there's lots of opportunity for us to put into practice what we just heard. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks today that You have taken the initiative to break all barriers down so that we might be reconciled to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we might know peace with God. We pray that we would be so empowered, so convicted, so convinced, so encouraged to bring that message of peace to one another and to those who are outside of the Church of Jesus Christ and the Kingdom of God, and that you might bless our labors in being peacemakers. We know, Lord Jesus, you, the preeminent peacemaker, you came and we crucified you. May we not be surprised when we bring the message of the gospel of peace that ones want to crucify us. But by your Spirit, empower us to pursue peace, to overtake it with all men. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
The Bible opens with a covenant between God and mankind, between God and Adam and Eve. This is found in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, which reads, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." This covenant has been called by historic Protestants the covenant of works. Adam, representing all who would descend from him in the ordinary way, Christ alone excepted, for he was conceived without a human father, failed to keep this covenant, as we see in Genesis chapter 3. This historic space-time fall of our race resulted in the loss of paradise and being under the just penalty of God's law, death to the sinner. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 19 and 23 and 24, we read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, Where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way, to guard the way to the tree of life. The New Testament refers to this covenant with Adam representing us in his disobedience and so plunging us into the guilt of sin and resulting in our corruption. The New Testament contrasts this covenant of works with the covenant of grace, established and ratified by our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in his atoning death for our sins. Christ kept the law of God both in his sinless life and in his doing the Father's expressed will as he died on the cross. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are in union with him, and he is now our representative, not to disobedience leading to death, but in obedience leading to eternal life. This is seen in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, where we read, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous."
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."